One thing we've come to appreciate over the years is that the city of Pittsburgh is really a beautiful place, at least from a distance. As you look down on the city of Pittsburgh, the rivers and the hillsides and the bridges and the skyscrapers all come together, and it's just a beautiful scene. I never get tired of coming out of the Fort Pitt Tunnel as you're going west into the city. And as you come out the tunnel, then boom, there it is. The whole city, all the skyline and the football stadium off on one side and the river and the boats on it and the skyscrapers ahead of you. It's just this. I read once that that's considered to be Pittsburgh's front door. And you burst in that front door and there it is. There's the beautiful city of Pittsburgh. And it's especially at night. That's what a spectacular sight that can be. Whenever we have visitors, friends, or family from out of town, we always make it a point to take them up the incline to the observation deck up there on Mount Washington to look down over the Point State Park and the rivers as they converge, and just the whole scene, just a beautiful sight to see. One of the main elements of the skyline is a place called the Gulf Tower. It stands about 44 stories. It's, I think, the highest building in downtown Pittsburgh. And I've never really had a chance to appreciate this, but I've read about it, that the top levels of that building are a weather beacon. Now, a beacon is a very interesting and very useful thing. By definition, a beacon is, quote, a conspicuous device designed to attract attention to a specific location. That's very dictionary-ish. A conspicuous device designed to attract attention to a specific location is a beacon. A beacon can be something as simple as a signal fire on a hillside, been used in the past to help maybe travelers find their way at night, or to help armies get located strategically as they're preparing themselves for some kind of a battle. A signal fire is set to orient those in the area to that location. A lighthouse has a kind of a beacon. It could be in the form of an actual light, although that's not so common anymore. More frequently now, it's an electronic signal that goes out from the lighthouse to warn ships of the shoreline, to help them to be oriented so they can safely navigate the waters. Aircraft also use electronic devices, basically along at least the concept of a beacon, to guide them as they're traveling from one location to another to help them to stay on course. Now, often, a beacon is used for more than just identifying a location. It also can be used to convey important information. And that brings us back to our weather beacon atop the Gulf Tower. Here's how it works. The top six floors of that building are set up to communicate weather conditions. The top three floors, 42, 43, and 44, are lit up with the same color to convey to you the temperature. The 41st floor, one below that, has a combination of colors to tell you how much precipitation is forecast in the next 24 hours. The next level down has lights that communicate the humidity level. And then the 39th floor, the sixth floor down from the top, has a light combination that will tell you what the current wind speed is. So here's how it works, okay? Those top three floors, 42nd, 43rd, and 44th floors, here's how it is. If you see on those floors a dark blue, then you know the temperature is below 0 degrees. If you see a medium blue, it's between 0 and 32. If you see light blue, it's between 33 and 49 degrees. Now, if you see amber, then it's between 50 and 65 degrees. If it's orange, it's between 66 and 79 degrees. And if it's red, it's 80 degrees or more. That's simple enough, right? The next floor down, again, tells you what the precipitation forecast is. If you see a reddish purple glow, then you know that the precipitation will be above a quarter of an inch in the next 24 hours. If you see blue-purple, not red, but blue-purple, it'll be a quarter of an inch or less. Which brings us to the humidity level. On the 40th floor, the lighting around the outside shows dark green if the humidity level is 50% or more. Light green if it's 50%, if it's below 50%. And finally, on the 39th floor is the wind speed. If you see the light there on that floor in magenta, then the wind speed is more than 10 miles an hour. And if it's pink, then it's 10 miles per hour or less. I hope you've been taking notes. So here's how it works. If you're driving through the chaotic traffic in downtown Pittsburgh, all you have to do is glance up at the tower of this skyscraper, and in an instant, you'll know what the temperature is, how much it's going to rain, the humidity level, and the wind speed. All you have to do is remember which floor to look at and how to interpret 12 different colors that could be displayed. In other words, this weather beacon conveys one thing: whether or not the electricity is turned on. But it's intended to kind of be a little showcase for the city and to help you understand what the weather conditions are. Now, again, to me, that's a beacon that really does not convey much of any useful information. But I want to talk about a beacon this afternoon, which is very helpful and very meaningful. The point we're going to emphasize is that God's holy days are an effective beacon. They shine in the distance, and as we approach them, they convey vital information to us. More than just a location, and not cluttered with a strange combination of different factors to try to interpret, God gives us a navigational beacon to help us to find our way. Because I think we all know that without that help, without that navigational direction and beacon, we would get so caught up in life and in the circumstances of our lives that we would lose our way. For all of us, life gets complicated. Sometimes it can even seem overwhelming. Whether you're a student, whether you're working in a job or a career, whether you're taking care of your family, trying to keep your house and car running, most of us are challenged to get everything done that we need to and work our way through all the other incidents of life that creep into it as well. Now, on the other hand, I know that there are some who, because of their circumstances, feel that their lives are, frankly, kind of stalled out. There are some who feel unmotivated and don't find a lot of joy or interest, and their life seems to be filled with long and empty days. It might be because of health, might be because of family or other relations, it might be because of just age. We have these extremes. Some feel that they're so busy and so overwhelmed they'll never get it all accomplished. Others feel that life is really not, doesn't hold a lot of meaning and direction for them. So whatever our general circumstances are, whether it's at one of those extremes or the other, God has provided all of us with a shining beacon to remind us where we are, where we're going, and how we're going to get there. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Our Navigational Beacon. Let's consider a couple of the verses that emphasize this, the need for a beacon and how helpful it is to us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 13. This is one of the summary verses, about a third of the way through this chapter on the subject of faith. Considering those that have been mentioned earlier in the chapter, we read in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." They saw something in the distance that gave them direction and hope. They saw a beacon of God's promises. Now, this verse goes on to express that they saw it afar off initially, but then they began to draw closer to it and eventually embrace those promises. But God's promises are, in a very real sense to us, a beacon of promise, a place for us to be going toward. And those, and that beacon also then is going to convey to us some very specific information about how we're going to get there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we see God's promises as in a mirror darkly. In other words, we see kind of a shadowy image of, in general, what God has promised to us. But that shadowy image that we see is something that God reveals to us. It's something that he shows to us and gives us an opportunity, again, to be looking at and to be working toward. It's an expression of the beacon that God uses to draw us to him. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are the children of God." We know through God's calling, through the granting of repentance and the granting of his Holy Spirit, that we can become the begotten children of God. We have that status before God now. But it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we do know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him. We do have a beacon that draws us to him. We do have hope. We do have promise. We do have a direction. Even though we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. In a way, that's kind of part of the mystery and the excitement of God's plan, is that we're looking into his word to find out what it is he's promising to us. But we know that when he is revealed, at the time when Jesus Christ returns, we will be like him. Now, what's that? Well, again, it's kind of a general concept, an idea. It's a distant promise that we can see on the horizon, that we can head toward. But I don't know exactly what it's going to be like God. Do you? Of course not. But we see that promise held out before us and in front of us. And it reminds us, even as life sometimes gets in our way, gets between us and that promise, the beacon is always there. The promise is always in place. And so we know that we are, that's the direction that we should be going. Now, more specifically, God has given us a number of days that we are to observe that are mileposts or beacons along the way that keep us on the path that will take us to the promise that he has for us. And God's beacon is not encoded in some weird color scheme that you're never going to remember. God's message to you, the information encoded in What he has revealed to you is clear and it is plain. And we've rehearsed these things many times. But the reason that we do is because God is continually leading us along that path. And so he wants us to be reminded constantly of what the direction is that we should be going and how it is we're going to get there. So let's review that a little bit again this afternoon in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We know, as we observe this season, that for most all of us, it's very familiar. And yet, it's important that we rehearse it continually so that we stay on that track. You all know, sadly, that there are people who are not among us anymore who have followed some other direction, who are not following that beacon any longer. And you know, possibly from your own connection or from knowing them, how they no longer have that same direction and confidence in their life that you have. They're not following that beacon. If we ever take our eyes off of it, then we can lose that direction as well. So we never get tired of being reminded. We never get tired of remembering and rehearsing what it is that God has for us, because it is our hope. It is the direction of our lives. This beacon is revealed here in Leviticus 23. Verse 1 says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Now we recall, we know that a feast, the word feast, the Hebrew word translated feast, means an appointed time. These are days that God has specifically appointed that his people are to observe. Hold your place here and just note what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 14. Of course, what we know to be the recreation chapter, the time when God, or Jesus Christ, as the creator, is restoring the creation that had been destroyed by Lucifer's rebellion. In verse 14 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years.'" God set the solar system in motion and in order so that there would be a way for us to identify these specific times that he wanted us to observe. He set the solar system up as a giant clock, and it runs precisely. And in a sense, those special times that we read of here in Leviticus 23 are built into that creation. So back to Leviticus 23. God has set aside these times. Now, of course, we always associate a feast with food. That's just the way we use the word and the way that we enjoy the appointments that God has set up for us. We always associate food with a celebration. We had a delicious feast meal last night. But that was a different kind of feast. That was food that we enjoyed. But today, we're here for the appointed time. And that appointed time, of course, began last night at sunset. There's still plenty of food around. There's a table full of snacks and all those special unleavened treats. This is a difficult time of year for me. I get carried away with all those unleavened treats. I'm not really a dessert person, generally speaking, but there's something about those unleavened cookies and other special, especially the desserts and the breads, that I only get to have 1 week of the year. And so I tend to kind of load up on them. But it's something that is very much a part of our observance. And you probably have some of those special kinds of treats yourselves in your household that only are on the table once a year, that 1 week, and makes it so special. But the eating is not really the central part of this feast. This feast is time that has been appointed for us to spend with God, the time that He has made for us to be with Him. By the way, that's why the Day of Atonement is a feast. You aren't going to eat much that day, but it's another appointment that God has made with you for a very special purpose. It's a holy time for Him. This verse has a number of important points in it, Leviticus 23, verse 1. These are the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord, which you are to proclaim. To proclaim means to call out or to announce or to declare. God wants us to know it together when we should gather for these appointed times, when these days are to be observed. So again, as part of the way He organized and established the solar system, we're able to know the days and the months and the years, as it says in Genesis 1, and we're able to be reminded of when it is time for us to gather together. Another way to look at this same thought here is that we also proclaim or we announce as we are gathered together the purpose of these days. We share that and we enjoy it together. So we're drawn together and we share together the announced purpose and meaning of these days. The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy, of course, means something that is set apart from what is ordinary. It's set apart to be used by God. There are a lot of things in this world that are just ordinary, and we may use them and enjoy them and find good use for them. But this is something that's holy. This is something that God has, where God has placed Himself, and it is set aside to be used for God and by God. So it's a holy time. Specifically, it's a holy convocation. On these days that God has appointed, we gather together to be together as His family. It's a holy gathering, a holy meeting that we're here to enjoy together. So each of the appointed times that are listed here in this chapter includes a meeting or a gathering or a convocation that is convened by God. And that includes, as you see in verse 3, the weekly Sabbath. Our observance of the weekly Sabbath, as well as each of the annual festivals, certainly becomes something we experience continually, as it may seem kind of ordinary in our lives after a while. After all, here we are again. We were here last year about this time. We have a whole series of days that we observe together, and we look forward to them, but it becomes part of our routine. We meet in this building. My wife and I were talking as we were driving here. What a special location this has become for us. I have good, fond memories and good feelings about being in this facility because we know that we're gathered here for those very special occasions. We look forward to seeing our friends from the other congregations. We relax. We celebrate. We're having a good time with one another. That's fine. That's part of being a church family. That's part of what we should be enjoying here together. But we should also remember clearly that we are here in God's presence. This is a holy convocation. Certainly we ask for God's blessing as we begin the service itself. But this whole gathering, as we come together, the whole time that we're here, this is a holy gathering of God's people. And we share, we proclaim, we understand the lessons and the reasons that bring us here So these appointed times then are listed in this chapter, beginning in verse 3, where it speaks of the Sabbath day. That's the first one that is listed. The seventh day of every week is a beacon. It is a light at the end of the week that draws us to God. Every week we have an appointment with God, a gathering of His people, a holy convocation. That's why the Sabbath service is so important. Now again, you know, we've got to be careful about drifting or about things becoming overly routine. Since there's a Sabbath every week, sometimes we might take any particular Sabbath a little bit for granted and maybe not make the effort that we ought to be gathered together with God's people on His day. This gathering every Sabbath, morning or afternoon, is where God's people are. It's where God is. Now, He's not just there, we understand that. But He's brought us together there to be with Him. So we need to be there. We need to be at those services, at that convocation where God is gathering His people. The next festival mentioned here is the Passover. Now we know the Passover is not a Sabbath. But we saw earlier here in verse 1 that each one of these is a holy convocation. So even though the Passover itself is not on a Sabbath day, it is also a holy convocation. And we're gathered on that occasion, we've learned, to emphasize and to as a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the message, the purpose we proclaim. That's the shining beacon that we see as that day approaches, is a reminder of the importance and the necessity and the blessing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in each one of our lives. Jesus emphasized the importance of that evening as He introduced the symbols. He told His disciples, "This do in remembrance of Me." And so we do. We observe that time with a very special frame, in a very special frame of mind, to worship and honor Jesus for His sacrifice. And then what follows are seven additional annual observances. And each of these that follow is described as being a Sabbath, or at least including a Sabbath. We know that two of these observances, including the one we begin today, are a week in length. And in this case, it begins and ends with a holy day, with a Sabbath. In the fall, we keep a festival that begins with a holy day and ends with the observance of another festival. But again, they both carry over for a full week. The days in between, the holy days, are not Sabbaths themselves, but they bookend the observance of that week that God has set aside for us to observe together. Now, in the past, we've referred to these seven annual festivals as high days, or even sometimes called a high holy day. Certainly, the intent of that, of those phrases, is to recognize the importance and the significance that God places upon them. But the terms themselves, holy day, high day, or high holy day, are not really in Scripture, but it does represent the sense we have of the importance and the significance of those days. So these days are intended to keep us focused on the purpose that God has given. God never lets us drift away from what He wants us to be headed toward. Another way to consider the holy days, that they're a beacon, that they draw us to Him. Another way to consider it would be that it's like a tether. You know, it's like a line that God has attached to us so that we never wander too far away from where He wants us to be. A tether can be a negative connotation. You know, it's something that ties an animal to a stake so it can't go anywhere. But it also, another definition for a tether is a safety line. when someone is working in a dangerous place, you see these construction workers, maybe they're painting a bridge or repairing a bridge or climbing a telephone pole to work on a line, they're tethered to something that will hold them in case they were to fall. God has kept us attached to Him so that we never have a chance to wander too far away. That's why the commandment says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You observe that commandment all 7 days of the week because you're always aware of and conscious of the Sabbath day. And as the week progresses, you draw closer to it. That beacon grows brighter as you continue through the week until you finally get to the next Sabbath. And you never should wander too far away because God is keeping us attached, connected to what He's doing. So even though life can become complicated and difficult and challenging, and unless we had that connection directly to God on a continual basis, we would probably just kind of wander off eventually. But God doesn't let that happen. The navigational beacon shows us the way, the direction we need to continually travel to go toward God's kingdom. And as I said, encoded in this beacon, we find essential information. Let's think about what we find within the beacon that has drawn us here today. We're told to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. There are many messages that are encoded within that instruction, that we learn as we follow that light, as we follow that beacon. As we observe these particular days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, one of the general themes that we focus on, God is teaching us the solution for sin. In these days, that's part of the encoded message of the beacon of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that God is giving us the solution for sin. Now, sin needs a solution. Well, actually, sin has a solution. It's called death. The wages of sin is death. Death resolves sin. But that's not the intention that God has for us. So He provides us with His solution for sin. We're familiar with that. The understanding we have of that concept is because of our following that beacon of the holy days. It brings us back to this same observance from 1 year to the next. It shines in our lives, keeping us headed in the right direction. Let's take a few minutes to consider that solution that God has given us to sin and how it's emphasized in the days that we're observing. Let's just look at a couple of verses beginning in Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. We'll begin in verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here we find a statement that Paul makes. It tells us that the purpose of the law is to define sin. The law defines what is right and what is wrong. It defines sin. So obeying that law is not going to cause us to be justified. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to define what is right and what is wrong. To be justified means to be made righteous, to be made just or to be made righteous. And we understand that we will never make ourselves righteous. We cannot make ourselves righteous by obeying God. However, because God's law tells us what is right and what is wrong, then we understand what sin is. So the purpose of obeying the law of God is not to make ourselves righteous or to become justified. Does that mean we shouldn't obey God's law? No, not at all. It's just defining what the purpose of God's law is. God's law is not intended to justify us. The actions of obedience to God's law are important, but we must and can only be justified by God himself. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So God's righteousness, which he will impute to us by justification, is apart from the law. That doesn't mean we don't have to obey the law. It just simply means that the law is not what makes us justified. That's what he said in the previous sentence. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, as is expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Being made righteous or justified has to do with your faith in Jesus Christ. In particular, your faith in his sacrifice, in what he accomplished by being crucified on your behalf. Justification has to do with your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in that regard, there's no differentiation between Jew and Gentile, which is what he says here in the rest of this statement. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. See, part of the controversy in the Roman church congregation, the congregation in Rome, and that these early chapters reflect, was that the Jews and the Gentiles had a very strong rivalry. Paul's emphasizing there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In God's eyes, we're all justified through Jesus Christ. Because, it says in verse 23, all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So we all need to be justified, and none of us will be justified by obedience to the law. The Jews thought that they would be. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are justified freely. It's a free gift that God gives to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's why we need to have faith in that sacrifice, because it is by that sacrifice that we can be justified. In other words, again, made just or be forgiven of the sin that is defined by the law. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God provided Jesus Christ to be the atoning sacrifice, to provide the way by which, that's the propitiation, by his blood, and that is the means by which we can receive the justification or the forgiveness. It's very important for us to understand that forgiveness is going to come to us only through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And although we are careful to obey God's law, and during this week of unleavened bread, we emphasize the importance of obeying God's law, that is not what will give us the justification and ultimately salvation. It is how God expects us to live, but it does not earn us what we need, which comes only as a gift through our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to comment just briefly on the next couple of phrases. It says, it demonstrates his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. This contradicts the notion that God the Father is a harsh taskmaster who wants to punish us, because it is by the Father's grace, by the Father's forbearance or patience, that Jesus Christ has been provided for us so that our sins can be forgiven. Many people want to twist that around and make it seem that Jesus Christ is the loving one, the one who's full of grace, the one who's kind and gentle, and God the Father is the one who's harsh and wants to punish. Not at all the case. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are full of grace and patience and love and mercy. So being made righteous has to do with our faith in Jesus Christ. It speaks of the redemption that is in Christ there in verse 24. Let's look at how Peter expressed that. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. This verse is a little more familiar and maybe a little easier to understand. But it's telling us the same thing, because it's referring to the redemption or the forgiveness, the justification that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, see, that's the same point Paul was making. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who, God is not partial. He judges all by the same standard. So if you call on God who judges in that way, then conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay or your life in fear. In other words, live carefully, reverentially, obediently, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. God provides the means by which we can be justified. Sin can be removed. Sin can be resolved only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm suggesting that that, in a sense, is a beacon. That is something that we can see. That is something that can keep us on the right track in our relationship with God, that we look to Him for that forgiveness, and we recognize the importance of continuing to obey His law, but recognizing that it's not something that we do in order to earn His favor. His favor and grace are a gift to us. Nothing we can do would ever change or ever earn what God is offering to us as that free gift. It is the only solution for sin. So let's consider something else then. How does God resolve sin in our lives? We know that it's through the sacrifice of Christ, but more specifically, how is it that He forgives us? How is it that that is granted? I'm going to suggest that there actually is, it's a two-step process. It includes two equally important applications of God's mercy. And let's look at it in Psalm 51. Again, thank you, choir, for singing that for us this afternoon, because we're going to look at some of those same verses that you were sharing with us earlier in that beautiful piece of music. How does God resolve sin? We know, we see that it's through Jesus Christ. It's through His sacrifice. It's through the blood and our faith in that sacrifice. How does He specifically resolve that sin? Psalm 51, verse 1. Very familiar passage, beautifully written, and just so we're just drawn to it because it's such a beautiful statement of submission and of repentance. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." David prays that God would blot out his transgressions. The phrase "blot out" means to wipe away, to obliterate, or to exterminate. It means to completely remove. When we come before God to ask Him for forgiveness, we're asking for the same thing, that God would wipe away our sins. Oftentimes, you know, when we are careful and when we're thoughtful about a prayer of repentance, there's a certain amount of, well, it depends on exactly how you're viewing it at the moment, certainly disappointment, embarrassment, even shame associated with sin. And we just want that taken away. We don't want to have to carry that sense of guilt. And so we ask God to remove that from us entirely, to obliterate it as if it never happened. And God, in His mercy, will do that. God will take away our sin completely. It's very difficult for us to learn how to forgive, isn't it? Because we sometimes just can't let it go. Oh, we forgive, and we're not going to hold it against, and we're going to get along. But in the back of our mind, it's still there. Still troubles us, still kind of bugs us. You still may wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. We're asking God not to do that. We're asking Him to blot out and thoroughly, absolutely remove from us entirely our sin. And again, oftentimes you've probably had this experience where in just deep personal shame and guilt, you just want what happened to not have happened and for God to remove that entirely. Hold your place here. Psalm 103, verse 12. A familiar statement here. This is another one of David's Psalms. And again, in it, he emphasizes repentance and forgiveness. Just pick out this one verse. Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." He will completely remove them from us and not hold them against us any longer. So that's kind of, repentance is not, I don't want to break it into two separate functions, but this is the first part of the element of forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. And then he says in the next phrase, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, when God blots out and removes our sin from us, we also need God to cleanse us. What happened, happened. And sin leaves us stained. Sin leaves its mark on us. When our sins are forgiven, when they're blotted and wiped away, we still need to be cleansed. Our sinful actions were the result of something within us that led us to do the wrong or to think the wrong things. Being thoroughly washed and cleansed implies a change in us. David describes it as an organic change. He says, "Create in me a clean heart." A new heart is what David was praying for. It is from our heart, from within us, that sin will make itself known. And our heart needs to be purged or cleansed. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Interesting use of words here when you look at how they look a little bit into the Hebrew. The phrase "wash me," according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon, the word "wash me" or "purge me," as it's also translated, means to wash by trampling or stamping with the feet. To wash by trampling or stamping with the feet. Is talking about a very thorough, complete cleansing. It is also described as the work of a fuller. Now, that's not something you hear about much, the work of a fuller. What is a fuller? According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the function of a fuller is to remove the oily and the gummy substance that is naturally found in raw plant fibers that are woven into cloth. A fuller removes that deep, oily, and gummy substance that's within the raw fiber so that the cloth will be perfectly clean. Now, the fuller works with many different kinds of substances that combine into a cleaning solution or a concoction that will eliminate those gummy and oily substances. Sometimes it will this concoction or this that a fuller will use to stamp and to clean out these fibers totally and the cloth completely include white clay, the ashes of certain desert plants, and urine. It's an odd, strong, unpleasant smelling concoction that is used to fully cleanse the cloth, to full cloth, to stamp it and to completely clean it, to wash or purge it, was an elaborate and painstaking process that involved the use of this very strong cleaning solution. Now, as a sidelight, there are a couple of passages where fullers are mentioned in the Old Testament, and they were always located outside of the city. Nobody wanted that smell or that process to be next to where they live. And so it was located out, I just mentioned Isaiah chapter 36, verse 2. It mentions in passing, well, we can turn to it, Isaiah 36. It's not part of the main part of the statement, but it mentions it in passing. The king of Assyria says in verse 2, sent the Rabshakeh with his army to challenge King Hezekiah. Okay, so this was a major event that was taking place here in Jerusalem or in Judah's history. Then it says, he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. The fuller was on a highway out of town. It wasn't going to be located within the city. So it perhaps illustrates the effort that was necessary to get the cloth fully clean, to truly purge it, to wash it. This is the phrasing that David is using in Psalm 51. When he says, wash me or purge me, he's talking about this trampling or stamping, fully cleaning, in this case, his heart, comparing it to the work of a fuller. We might also note Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 2. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. This, of course, is an end time prophecy. And it's talking specifically here at the beginning of the verse about the day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? We know that there will be some dramatic and traumatic things that happen when Christ returns. Who can stand? Who can endure? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. The launderer's soap is the solution of the concoction used by a fuller. The same kind of message here about how strong and severe this time is. In this passage, the launderer's soap is what is used by the fuller. And the cleaning that is accomplished by that process, once again, is a harsh and thorough process, just like the refining fire of a furnace that is used to purify precious metals. Now, I mention all this just hopefully to make the point. When we come before God to pray for His forgiveness, do we understand what it is we're asking of Him? Do we give thought to what Jesus Christ endured to become our redeeming Savior? Do we understand the depth of the change that is necessary in us? It seems to me that since sin is something that we continually come before God to ask forgiveness of, that it's important that we not take it lightly. That praying for forgiveness is not just some simple little add-on thought to the end of your prayer, but that we understand what it is that's happening. That God is going to scrub our heart, to purge it and to wash it and to clean it up. Now, God doesn't just do that for us. We know that it's a process of our obedience and our changing the way that we are. That the depth of repentance is what I'm trying to get to. That it's something that we recognize as being such a deep cleansing process. The word picture here in Isaiah and in also, Malachi and in Psalm 51 is that part of being forgiven is to be scrubbed clean with a harsh and purifying cleaning solution. Not that God is harsh, but that the depth of our heart needs to be reached so that we can truly be forgiven and truly move forward. This is the same thing that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins, our transgressions can be blotted out, but what also has to take place is the cleansing, the deep purging, the washing of our hearts and our character. When David asked God to create in him a clean heart, it implies a heart cleansed by this purging process. And so, again, what I'm hoping to emphasize is that we recognize that a prayer for forgiveness and repentance and a prayer for God to clean us and let us move forward from that point is not just a superficial add-in at the end of a prayer. It is a blessing that we ask of God, recognizing what it takes to make that possible and what it is that needs to be done. I'll just mention Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, because we know that through the sacrifice of Christ, it says that God, we can be presented to God holy in His sight without blemish. Colossians 1, verse 22, purged and washed and cleaned, as is implied by the prayer of David in Psalm 51. In Ephesians 5, verse 27, it says that Jesus is working to remove all the spots and the blemishes and the wrinkles, all the impurities, scrubbing us like a fuller scrubs that cloth to get it completely and totally clean. You know, the significance of the annual festivals is the foundation of our lives. those days, these days, as we combine them and see them together and work our way through our understanding of what God reveals to us, they become the platform upon which we build our lives. And as we continue to observe them from year to year, they serve as a reminder constantly, a beacon that keeps us headed in the direction of God's kingdom. We find that we repeat so often what we know of these days, the lessons we've learned, but it is so essential that we keep those things clearly in our eyesight, that we're drawn to God through His navigational beacon that He provides for us. And it brings us through all those complications, all those details of life, which, if we didn't have something else to focus on beyond what's happening in our lives from day to day, we'd lose sight. We'd wander off in the wrong direction. We wouldn't stay focused on what God has in mind for us. And so, He's got us tethered to Him, a lifeline to Him, by the times that He's appointed where we will all come together continually over and over again to be reminded of what it is that He's doing. We need these annual reminders. We need the weekly reminder that God has provided for us. So as we observe now this week once again, it is for each of us a time of renewal of our understanding, a renewal of our resolve, a time when we grow in our appreciation for the salvation that God is offering to us, and specifically the solution for sin that keeps us on the path to His kingdom.